Hey, if you've got a Bible, you can turn with us, turn with me, that is, to Matthew chapter 5. Just one little verse. We're going to talk about one verse today. Matthew 5, verse 3. It says this: "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Father, thanks for a morning of singing. Thanks for a morning of friends and family, the family of God that we share. I'm grateful for this, for my church and my friends here. I'm grateful for a place to come to worship you. I'm grateful that you give us songs to sing. I'm grateful that we're yours. Help us to hear you now. I pray that your Holy Spirit would help me. Help me to remember what I'm going to say. Help me to not make this too complicated or stupid, but just help. We want to know you more. We want to understand you more. We want to love you better. In Jesus' name, amen. So one of the coolest things about having little kids, for those of you who don't know, I have three kids, and one of the coolest things about having little kids is watching them experience things for the first time, especially food. And our youngest is Jack. Our son is not yet 2 years old. He's almost two. And the deal with Jack and eating is the foods that he likes, he really loves. The stuff that he doesn't know, like he hasn't tried it yet, he has no time for it. He doesn't want to see it. He doesn't want to look at it. He doesn't want it on his tray. He doesn't want it on his plate. And even stuff that's really, really yummy, he just doesn't know it yet. Like, for instance, last week, we were eating lunch, and we're hanging out with Jack, and after lunch, I decided I wanted some marshmallows, and so I grabbed those little mini marshmallows that you put in hot chocolate. I grabbed a bag of those, and I took, you know, six or eight of them and just kind of laid them on Jack's tray, and he just took his hand and scooted them off to the side. And I was like, no, you don't understand. These are marshmallows, man. You don't just scoot them off to the side. You give them the time of day. You respect the marshmallow, you know? And so I moved them back in front of him. And this time he did the same move, but he looked at me and said, no, no. And it's one of his words. He likes it a lot. And I'm like, Jack, this is not just any kind of thing. This is a marshmallow. This is where somebody in the wizarding profession takes sugar and happiness and explodes them into like a soft, puffy perfection. This is like by their magic arts. You know, this is a mallow, man. Think twice. And with Jack, the way you got to get him to try something he's never tried is you go ahead and shove it in his face and let him taste it, you know, let his tongue do the talking. And so I just grabbed a mallow and I went towards his face. And as he was saying, no, I went in. And he's like, you know, he's backing off and we're engaged in this epic battle of good versus evil. And finally, you know, he's like straining against it. And all of a sudden the sugar hit his tongue and the tongue sent a message to the brain and the brain said, yes. And he stopped. He just stopped. And I was like, yeah, right? And then he got my hand out of the way, and he grabbed more mallows, and he's cramming them in his face. He finishes the six or eight that I gave him, and all of a sudden he used one of his other words, more, pointed at the bag and said, me? That's one of his things. You know, I was thinking about it. When I first gave him the mallows, and he's pushing them out of the way, and he's saying no, it's like, dude, these are marshmallows. You should be happy about this. Like, I'm not, this is not Brussels sprouts, Kristen. I'm giving you the goods. You know what I'm saying? That just came to me. I didn't even practice that. So, you know, it's like, I'm giving you the goods. You should be happy about this. And the reason that I thought about that is that me, being a Christian, being somebody who believes in the gospel of Jesus, I should be a lot happier than I am. I mean, I'm way too miserable too much of the time. Way too sad, way too down and out. And I hope I'm not alone in this. Does anybody feel me on this? I mean, I have way too many days that are just kind of dark, and not always sad, and not always miserable. Sometimes just apathetic. No, you know, no energy, no life. Just feel like I'm kind of surviving the day in some sort of spiritually vapid autopilot. I don't know if you know what that feels like, but I do. And yet, to know the things that we know, and to believe the promises that we've been given, we should be experiencing a lot more joy than we do, a lot more happiness than we do. I mean, we are people who believe that God, the God of the universe, made us to know him and chose us to be his because he wanted us, just because he loves us. And not only that, but even though we were absolutely rebellious villains who have broken his laws and broken his heart millions of times, he still wants us. And he still wants us so bad that he would give his own son to have us. I wouldn't give my son to have you. As much as the no saying and the not liking the marshmallows, he's mine, man. And I'm not going to give him up for somebody. And yet God gave his son for us. And Jesus gave his life for us. And he came down here, condescended to put on the flesh of a man and lived this, you know, this difficult life of struggle and poverty that ended in betrayal and torture and murder and hell itself. And he did it for you because he loves you. And he did it to free us from all of our wrong, to forgive us for everything freely. All we have to do is just say, yes, I want it. And we get complete and total forgiveness, total pardon. We get the righteousness of Jesus put on our account. So it's like we were as good as him, even though we weren't. We get all that for free. Not only that, but God himself comes to live inside us to give us protection and provision and power to be different and to make it through our lives with joy. And then at the end of it, at the end of this short and difficult life, he promises to take us home to heaven, where the Apostle Paul says, no eye has seen and no ear has heard, and never has it entered into the heart of man what God has prepared for those that he loves and who love him. And you're like, man, those are good promises. That's good stuff. I mean, that's why we call it good news. If that's true and that's what I believe, I ought to be jumping up and down happy all the time. I mean, God has given me everything I could have ever hoped for. He's made all my wildest dreams come true. He's erased my wrong. He's helping me finish this life strong. And at the end of it, he's taking me home for free. That's good stuff. All I have to do is say I want it. If you've never done it, by the way, you can do it right now. You can say, you know what, actually, that sounds like a good deal. It's better than the one I got going on right now, which is where I don't know if I'm forgiven. I don't know if I'm going to heaven. And I don't really know what the state of my soul is. I think I'll take that one. I would advise you to do it. It's good news. It's why we believed it. But why, if we believe that, are we so miserable sometimes? If God has made all my wildest dreams come true, I ought to be jumping up and down. And I mean, sometimes I do feel that joy. Like that, sometimes I'm just kind of riding the wave of the Spirit and I feel completely filled and full. You know, just the life that Jesus promised. You know, life to the full, he said. And he said, I'll give you streams of living water bubbling up inside you, springing up inside you. He said, I want my joy to be in you and your joy to be complete. And sometimes I feel that, but sometimes I don't. A lot of times I don't. And I'm not interested in some kind of Christianity that's faking anybody off. I don't want to walk around with a smile on my face if it's not for real. I want to be real with you. I want you to be real with me. And there's kind of a movement, more and more people are saying, we need to be genuine, we need to be authentic about our faith in Jesus. And I like that. You know, the only thing about that is sometimes I've heard Christians, even Christians that I really respect, say that because we want to be real, that what we need to do is we need to go ahead and say that the times that we're down and out, the times that we're miserable and apathetic and hurting and all that stuff, those times when I'm basically depressed, that is as good and as real as the joy that I sometimes feel in Jesus. In fact, I should be glad about being down because it finally means I'm being real. They say we should embrace our melancholy in Jesus' name because it's authentic. Here's the thing. I've been happy in Jesus, like really filled and happy. And I've been down and out. And one of them is better than the other one. One of them is more authentic and good. And, you know, Jesus said, I came to give you full life. I came to give you living water. I came to give you complete joy. And I know that Jesus would not have promised those things if they weren't possible, if they weren't actually available. He's not stringing together a bunch of Christian cliches that don't mean what they sound like they mean. He's not like that. Like when the Apostle Paul writes in Philippians 4, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I'll say it, rejoice. He's not faking anybody off. That's actually possible. In fact, that's actually what we should be experiencing. And you're like, I'm way not. Why? If I believe in the gospel, why am I not experiencing that if that's really possible? You know, I was thinking about the Apostle Paul, and you know, when he set out on his second missionary journey, this is Acts chapter 16, he set out on his second missionary journey with Silas. And their plan was to take the gospel into the East. And they had this they had a heart full of plans, a head full of dreams, and they're heading off East. And it says in Acts chapter 16 that the Spirit of Jesus would not let them go. Closed the door. Benched him. Boom. Sat him down. I mean, we're talking about the missionary hero of the Christian world on the bench. And you know Paul's got to be feeling a little dissed. They wound up going west, which is where nobody really wanted to go. It didn't seem like the cool and exciting gospel frontier that the East sounded like. And they wound up going to Philippi in Macedonia because Paul had this dream. And they went there, and there wasn't even a synagogue, which, by the way, is the way Paul started all his missions. He would go into a big city. He would find the synagogue, find people that are interested in God, men, and he would start there telling them about Jesus. He goes to Philippi. There's not even a synagogue. He looks around. There are no men that are interested in the Lord. And he's like, feeling double dissed. He wound up going to a women's prayer meeting that was meeting outside of town at a well. And he's like, this is just struggling. You know what I'm saying? And finally some people started believing in Jesus. There was this lady named Lydia. There were some other folks. And he's like, I guess. And so they started a little church, and it was going pretty good. And then on his way back and forth from the church every day, there was this girl that used to follow him around, and basically she was possessed by a demon. So she was telling the future all over the place. And there were these guys in Philippi who had kind of enslaved her to make them, you know, she was like a prophetess for hire. And so they would make all this money off of her because of this demon that was inside her. And Paul's going to and from this little women's prayer meeting every day, and she's just behind him annoying him. You know, she's just talking over his message and everything, and he's dealing with it day in and day out. And finally, he turns around, he's like, hey, shut up, demon, get out of her. And the demon did, and she's like, awesome. And the guys that were making money were like, what? That's like gone now? And so they basically stirred up the entire town of Philippi into a humongous riot. All of a sudden, Paul and Silas find themselves being dragged through the city streets, the victims of ridiculous mob violence. I mean, they're just in a brawl. Everybody's just tearing them up. They finally get beaten and flogged and thrown into a dungeon on their lacerated and bleeding backs with their feet up in the stocks. I mean, if there was ever a time to embrace your melancholy in Jesus' name, this was it, folks. But that's not what Paul did. It says in Acts chapter 16 that Paul and Silas stayed up late that night. They stayed up late singing praise songs, doing what we just did. They stayed up late praying. They stayed up late praising God with joyful voices. They were like happy as larks. And you're like, where can I get me some of that? I don't think anybody would have the audacity to suggest that that the joyful praising and singing of Paul and Silas was anything less than the real thing. That's my only question when I look at it, is how can I get that? I mean, it doesn't take a dungeon and a beating for me to lose my joy in Jesus. It just takes one of those stupid stoplight cameras. You know what I mean? $50 and I'm derailed. And that's it for the rest of the day. You know, I'm talking on the phone and there's a tug on my leg. Dad, what? You know, I mean, it doesn't take much. These guys are beaten up. They're sitting in prison after being dissed. How did he do it? What did Paul understand that I don't? Why am I sometimes so miserable, even though God has made all my wildest dreams come true? He's given me everything I could have ever wanted. You know, I've really been thinking about this a lot because I want to understand it. I actually want to figure this out. I want to, like, if Jesus is going to promise complete joy, I want it. Actually want it. If it's possible to rejoice in the Lord always, that's what I want some of right there. If he's given me everything I could have ever wanted, why aren't I happier about it? And then it hit me. He hasn't given me everything I've ever wanted. God hasn't made all my wildest dreams come true. You see, because he's given me the gospel, which means that even though I don't deserve it, he loves me. Even though I could have never earned it, he's made me his child. Even though I'm not good enough, he wants me. I'm just going to be completely honest with you guys. This is just bare bones, unadulterated honesty time. And maybe somebody in here is like me. Maybe I'm not the only one, but the truth about me, the reason I'm so unhappy a lot of the times is because I don't really want the gospel. I want something more than the gospel. He's given me grace. And when I'm being completely honest, I don't want grace. I want to win. I don't want the free charity of God. I want Him to love me because I'm so awesome and lovable. You know what I'm saying? I want to look up at the scoreboard and see that I've got points up there. More than that, I want more points than you've got. That's what I want, way down deep. That's the reason that I'm not happy with the gospel, is because I want something different than the gospel. I want Him to give me more than love I don't deserve. I wanted to earn it. I wanted to win it. The reason I'm so unhappy is that I'm looking around at so many people's lives and I start counting. Who's got more of this? Whose kids are more that way? I'm just being honest. Maybe I'm the only person that's like this. You know, I really struggled with this thing over here, so if I look around at some of my friends and they're going through the same thing, but they're just flying through it, well, I don't want them to do that. I want them to struggle with it like I did, because if they don't, that means I'm some kind of freak. I want everybody to have as hard a time as I did with it. The reason that I do this thing over here that I don't really want to do is because if I don't do it, then so-and-so might think this about me. Anybody do that? I didn't want to do that, but I have to, because what if they think this about me? I invent reasons to do things that I don't want to do because I'm racing you and you don't even know it. We turn everything into a competition, and that's why I'm so down, because I'm looking up at the scoreboard because I want to know who wins. Actually, it's a little darker than that. I don't want to know who wins. I want to be the one doing the winning. That's the truth about me. I don't want grace. I want points. I don't want to look at the cross. I want to look at the scoreboard. I don't want God to throw me a bone. I want Him to need me because I'm so gifted and awesome and all that stuff. You know what I mean? I think that's why some of us are too unhappy so much of the time. I have a theory, and I don't know if I'm right about this. I don't want you to take it to the theological bank. In fact, don't even tell Tom when he comes back, because I'm probably not right about it, but it's just my theory. My theory is that, like, the fifth or sixth sin, I can go either way on this. Like, the fifth or sixth sin that was ever committed on the face of the planet was unsportsmanlike conduct. And it's not strictly in the Bible, but it's my educated guess. You know, back in the Garden of Eden, you know, God made one rule, and the one rule was don't eat the fruit of this one tree. And he gave the rule to Adam and Eve, and actually He just gave it to Adam. And it was Adam's job to tell it to Eve. So she knew it because He told it to her. It was His responsibility to make sure it didn't happen. His responsibility was to make sure they didn't do this thing, to tell her about it, to make sure they stayed away from it. So one day they're hanging out, and a snake starts talking to him, and Adam's job was to shut the snake up and to tell his wife to leave the snake and to stop listening to the snake, and he just stands there. I don't know if you ever read it like that, but, you know, Eve is having this whole conversation with the snake, and then she takes some fruit, and she eats it, and then it says, and then she gave some to her husband who was standing there. It's like, dude, where you been, man? Anytime a snake starts talking, do something. If I see a snake at all, I'm out of there. I was running down by the marina out there. You know, they have that little path that goes through the woods that goes from like Emery Valley Road to the marina. And I'm running on that bad boy, and the sun's coming up, and I'm feeling good and everything. And all of a sudden, I cross this one little turn, and there's a copperhead just sitting on the thing. And I'm like, I'll see you later, dude. And I went back the other way. If this one starts talking, we're hitting the hills. But he didn't. He just stood there. He just stood there, and he was listening to the snake. Well, he makes a couple of good points. And so, number one, when the snake's talking and Adam's not doing anything about it, that's sin number one. Because it was his responsibility. And you're like, I thought it was when Eve ate the fruit. No, look at Romans chapter 5. He says, sin entered the world through one man, Adam. He screwed up first. Then she ate the fruit, number two. She gave some to Adam, he ate, number three. God says, what did you do? They start blame shifting. The woman you gave me made me do it. The snake made me do it, number four. So then God kicks him out of the garden. And this is where it gets a little hairy. My theory is that as they were walking from the tree to the garden gate, on the way out, that Adam looked at Eve, and he looked at the gate, looked at the path, looked back at Eve, and said, "Hey, bet I can beat you at that gate." She's like, "What? You're so slow. You didn't even open your mouth back there with the snake." And he's like, "No, I think I can take you." She grabs some dirt, throws it in his eyes, takes off. "Eat my dust, you know." And so he jumps over a hedge. He crosses the path, takes a shortcut, grabs her arm, trips her, blow the whistle, 15 yards, unsportsmanlike conduct on the father of the human race. That's just my theory, personally. I think it happened. Because ever since that moment in the garden, we've been racing each other. Everything that we do is a competition. I mean, look at Cain and Abel, the next two humans. Do you realize that the first contact sport was worship? I mean, they bring their offerings to God. Cain's like, "What do you got?" "I got this." "What do you got?" "Well, I got this." God says, "I like that one." And instead of Cain going, "Good game, bro, I'll get you next time," he murdered his brother. I mean, unsportsmanlike conduct again, big time. And we've been racing about stuff ever since. Do you realize that the very first thing that you do in this world is take a test? I don't know if you know this. The first thing babies do in this country is to take an exam called the Apgar test. Did you know this? It's a test to measure your circulation based on how long it takes you to turn from grayish blue to pink in color. It's actually true. The moment you're born, they start the clock. "Let's go, let's go, let's go, let's go." Still looking kind of blue. "Oh, there's some pink. Stop it." And that's what they do. You know, you can see this dad going up to the doctor and like, "Okay, doctor, my daughter's 13 seconds old. What do you think? Is she an acceptable human?" "Well, she did get a 7 on the Apgar." "Really? Is that good? I mean, what'd that baby over there get?" You know, it's a race. Like, they have these internet forums for moms of young kids, right? And I don't know if you know this, they've got these internet forums for moms of young kids. And there is, the competition on these things is so fierce, it makes NCAA football look like kindergarten dodgeball. I'm not playing. And every single mom on the forum has these little quirky, cute little tags beside their name that says, you know, the different specific ways in which they are better than you. It's true. Let's check out megamom42@yahoo.com. She says she's a breastfeeding, cloth diapering, green energy using, no television watching, recycling, organic food grinding, no dairy consuming, attachment parenting, no gold fishing, Montessori schooling, tree hugging vegetarian. Whoo, she's awesome. I must really stink as a parent. And that's what they do. That's the thing that they do. I mean, even stuff that we think is cute and innocent and wonderful turns people into monsters. I remember when I was a kid, we had this Easter egg hunt in my house, and we had our cousins in from Middle Tennessee. And so my parents, you know, hid these plastic eggs filled with goodies all over our extensive backyard. And you would think that all the kids would spread out and you know, all over this humongous backyard, thus ensuring a peaceful and pleasant game on Easter Sunday afternoon where everybody finds about the same number of eggs. No. No, we're human beings. We stayed in one vicious little clump, throwing elbows, tripping each other just to get the goods. I mean, I remember at one point I actually pointed at just some grass and said, "There's one," just to throw my cousins off the scent. And then I grabbed like 3 eggs over here. At one point we were standing, my cousin Kate, my little sister Jody, and I are standing on this retaining wall above our patio that was right beside our house at the edge of the yard. It's about 4 feet down into the patio, and we're standing on the edge of it, and my cousin Kate notices an Easter egg down in the coils of the garden hose, and she's like, "Look, an egg." And instead of us stepping down, going around the side of the wall and into the patio, we're all like, "I'm Batman." And we just jump, you know? We jump down we jump off the wall, and the only problem was my little sister caught her foot on the edge of the thing. She went straight down on the concrete patio. She made contact first with her face. I mean, she's screaming. There's blood, just projectile blood. I mean, not just bleed, just projectile blood flying out of her face. And we're like, "I guess she can have the egg." We didn't want to give it to her, though. Because we were racing, baby. And that's what we do. We're addicted to competition. We're addicted to winning. And it's not just because winning is fun. I mean, believe me, I understand that side of it. I played football for 10 years. I'm obsessed with the game of football. Still am to this day. I understand, and trust me, I know that there is an element of true fun and life in competing. I understand that. But that's not why we're addicted to it. Folks, we're addicted to competition and winning because there is a burning question way down deep in the pit of our quaking little hearts, and it is, what's the score? And we're asking it because we want to know, am I good enough? Did I win? What's the score? That's the reason I'm not happy very often. It's because I'm laser focused on this one question. What's the score? Did I win? Am I good enough? Well, I got some bad news. The answer is no. No. You didn't win. No, you're not good enough. Don't ask me the score. You don't want to know the score. Matthew chapter 5, verse 3 says this. This was the very first verse of the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus looked out over the people that were following him and he said, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." People have always said stuff about the Sermon on the Mount. They always say, you know, that the Sermon on the Mount is the greatest moral and religious teaching that has ever been recorded. And that's just a bunch of garbage. That's not what the Sermon on the Mount is about. It's not the greatest moral and religious teaching ever recorded. That's not what it is. People always say stuff like, you know, whether or not you even believe in Jesus, just live by the Sermon on the Mount and you'll be okay. Well, you can't. That's not what it is. It's not a smorgasbord, like an a la carte stack pile of moral and religious teachings, and you're just like, oh, I like that one. I'll take that one right there. I'm moral. That's not the way it works. Jesus was giving the constitution of the kingdom of God. He was saying, this is what life in the kingdom of God looks like. In other words, this is what life looks like when you make Jesus the king of your life. That's the prerequisite. Joe Schmo off the street can't just walk up and say, I'll take some of chapter 5 and a little of chapter 6 and a little bit of chapter 7. That's not the way the thing works. You start at the very beginning. If you want to have a life like the life described in the Sermon on the Mount, you start at the very beginning and you don't go around, you go right through these phrases that Jesus says at the beginning that we call the Beatitudes. They're basically Jesus' keys to happiness. The word blessed, it's a Greek word that just means happy. He's saying you are happy when you do this or when you're like this. And they're sequential, and it's a series, and you start at one, and you go to the next one, and you go to the next one, and they're like building blocks. They stack up on each other, but you got to start at the very first one. And the very first thing that Jesus says is, if you want to be happy, if you really want to be happy, you have got to realize that you are spiritually broke. You don't have anything. You got no grounds to stand on. You got no merit to stand on. You got no goodness. You are spiritually poverty-stricken. Nobody is better than anybody else. When you stand before God, you're all dead broke. You got nothing. If you want to be happy, really happy, you got to get to the place where you realize and admit the fact that you don't have what it takes. You're not good enough. Neither am I. Nobody is. If life has a scoreboard, you didn't put any points on it. If life was a game or a race, you lost. If life was a series of expectations and responsibilities, you failed. We are, all of us, total and abject failures. That's the first thing. There's nobody in heaven who thinks, man, I really did awesome at life. There's nobody like that. Jesus said, blessed are the poor in spirit. Theirs are the kingdom of heaven. The people that are in heaven are people that realize, when I stand before God, I got nothing. I got nothing. I am broke, dead broke. Pockets out, they're empty. It's worse than nothing. It's worse than we thought. It's funny because we grow up our whole lives thinking and believing and telling our kids that the number one thing they need to do is believe in themselves. Because the number one element to the success of a child is self-confidence. Believe in yourself. If you believe in yourself, you can accomplish anything if you set your mind to it. We've all said that stuff. We've all believed that stuff. I hate to say this, but biblically speaking, that's about the dumbest thing that we could say. According to Jesus, according to the Bible, the problem of humanity is not that we don't have enough self-confidence. The problem of humanity is not that we have too little self-reliance or self-assurance. Self-assurance is what got us into this mess. Relying on ourselves is what broke our fellowship with God in the first place. It's what separates us from Him. It's our disease. Our disease is self-confidence. We need a cure for it. It's what broke us. And people might say, well, I desperately wanted to win. And you're telling me I'm a loser. So how's that supposed to bring me any happiness? How am I supposed to have life to the full if I'm a failure? And what Jesus is basically saying in Matthew 5:3 is, what you need to do is take a big cup and pour in all the failure and all the shame and all the losing and all the I wasn't good enough, and then drink that thing all the way down to the bottom. Just look at it full on. Our problem is not that we look too much at ourselves. Our problem is that we've probably never had the guts to actually look at who we really are. That's our problem. The reason that I'm so down sometimes is that I looked around at somebody and I saw this in their life and I wanted to be like that. The reason I'm down is that I compared myself to people and I wanted to win. The reason that I'm freaking out, the reason that I'm miserable, the reason that I feel full of guilt is because I didn't do this thing that somebody else over there did. Where their life looks different than mine, does that mean that I'm worse than them? And I get filled up with that stuff. I get piled up with that stuff. And the truth is that when you've come to grips with the fact that you failed, that's the very beginning of the seed that's going to lead to happiness. In fact, the stuff that God's done in your life, the time that you didn't make the team, the time that you didn't start, the time that I didn't make it into the talent show my senior year, and I was so upset about that, that was God coaching me, taking me through it, going, honey, this is good for you. Get your little heart broken. It's better that way. Go ahead and get it broken. The people that we ought to feel sorry for are the people that are at the very top, that think they've really got something. Because they're the farthest away from this message. They're the farthest away from the very first thing Jesus said about what it takes to understand what real life is, which is to get in the kingdom of God, you got to understand how broke you are. How you ain't got nothing. It's worse than we thought. But that's not the end of the story. Because Ephesians chapter 1 says, and this is only really great when you've accepted that other thing. When you take that cup and drink it all the way down and you're like, okay, fine. I'm a total loser. I'm a complete failure. I totally didn't have anything. I didn't have what it takes. When you go ahead and drink that down and you're feeling, okay, I'm at the lowest I could ever possibly be. And then you read something like Ephesians 1:4, which says that He chose us in Him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in His sight. And then you're like, wait a second. You mean me? Me who, I'm nothing. I completely failed. I completely made an idiot out of myself this whole time. And before the world was even made, He knew that. And He still wanted me? Yes. That's something. Revelation chapter 1, 5 says, to Him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by His blood. You mean, I'm a total and complete failure. I have completely rebelled. I've been a villain. I have messed this thing up all the way. And Jesus Christ, the living God, loves me? Yes. He loves you. Galatians 2:20 says, I have been crucified with Christ and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. I didn't deserve anything, and He gave Himself for me? Yes. Somebody might say, you're not making me feel too good here. I mean, are you telling me that the fact that I'm a complete and total loser and failure before God, that's supposed to make me happy? Yes, it's supposed to make you happy. It's supposed to make you happy. It's supposed to make you set free for two reasons. Here they are, real quick. Reason number one, the reason you're supposed to be so happy about being a complete and total loser is, folks, the pressure's off. You're not racing anybody anymore. The race is over. We all lost. We all failed. The test is over. You got a zero. And guess what? Who cares? It doesn't matter. It doesn't work like that. You don't have to win. All you have to do is lose. Done. I did it. I did the only thing I got to do, be a complete idiot. Awesome. I'm in. That's it. The pressure's off. And you know what? And the thing that that means is, if I'm not racing anybody, if everybody lost, if everybody's the same, then that means that if you think you're better than me, go ahead, tell yourself that. I don't really care anymore. Because I found someone who loves me. I don't have to race you anymore. If you think you're better than me, go right ahead. Have fun with that. It's going to be a hard fall when you finally learn that you ain't got it. I'm trying to learn it. I'm trying to drink it down. That's reason number one. Reason number two, that you should be happy and set free by the fact that you ain't got it. You failed. You lost. Second reason you ought to be happy is grace is the only prize available. If you don't want this one, you ain't getting one. That's just the way it is. You may think that you're smarter or prettier or skinnier or faster or stronger or you're more successful or you have more experience or you're more hardworking and have more integrity or you're just plain right. But you know what? You're not. You're not. I didn't make it up. Jesus did. He said it. I'm not trying to break your heart. He is, though. You're not. It's the great joke. And the joke's on us. The best thing that you could possibly do about it is go ahead and laugh about it and then get over it. It's kind of like the medals that they give out at the Special Olympics. You know, there's only one. And whether or not you win the race or lose it, everybody gets the same one. Same one. First place, last place, same medal. And you might not think the Special Olympics are all that cool. And you might not think their gold medals are as cool as Michael Phelps' medals. But you know what? You're in the spiritual Special Olympics. You're a contestant. It's the only one you get. If you don't want this one, you don't get one. One of my favorite books, I read it every year. It's called The Great Divorce by C.S. Lewis. It's kind of a hard book to explain. Basically, he has this dream where people that are in hell get a chance to get on a bus and go up to the very threshold of heaven. And people that are in heaven that loved them during their life come down and say, "Won't you come in? Come on in. We're going to give you this one last chance. Come on in with us." And basically, it's just kind of a look at why would people say no to everlasting joy? What are the reasons that they would say no? And so the people that came on the bus, it's like this floating English double-decker bus, which you just got to love that. The people that came on the bus are like these ethereal spirits. You can just kind of see right through them. They barely make any stain on the sunny sky of this threshold of heaven. And the people that came down from heaven to talk to them are these just shining golden spirits. They look like just fierce angel warrior demigods. And they're just ransomed people in heaven. And he basically just walks around and watches different spirits talk to different ghosts, begging them to come into heaven. And there's this one, and this shining person, this shining spirit is talking to this woman. And he's saying, "Come on." Because she's hiding in these bushes. She's over here hiding. And he's like, "Come on out of there. Come with me. If you take a couple steps, you'll get stronger. You'll get thicker. You'll start shining. It won't take long. Come on with me." And she's like, "No, just go away." And she won't even look at him. And he's like, "What is the deal?" And she's like, it basically comes out that she's too embarrassed. And he's like, "Embarrassed about what?" She's like, "I'm embarrassed about the way that I look. Everybody will see me. Everybody will see right through me." She's filled with shame. He says this, "Oh, I see. But we were all a bit ghostly when we first arrived, you know. That'll wear off. Just come out and try. But they'll see me. What does it matter if they do? I'd rather die." "But you've died already. There's no good trying to go back to that." The ghost made a sound, something between a sob and a snarl. "I wish I'd never been born," it said. "What are we born for?" "For infinite happiness," said the spirit. "You can step out into it at any moment." "But, I tell you, they'll see me. An hour hence and you will not care. A day hence and you will laugh at it. Don't you remember on earth, there were things too hot to touch with your finger, but you could drink them all right. Shame is like that. If you will accept it, if you will drink the cup to the bottom, you will find it very nourishing. But try to do anything else with it, and it scalds." It's worse than we thought. but it's better than we could have ever hoped for. Jesus is saying to you, blessed are the poor in spirit. You're happy when you realize you ain't got it. Just drink it all the way down. You lost. It's okay. It doesn't come to anything anyway. He says, I didn't come for winners. I love losers. You failed? It don't matter. Just look at it full on. Then laugh about it. Get over it. It's more fun when you do, and you're not going to be happy until you do it. Let's pray. Thanks, Father. Thanks for loving us so much, even though we don't deserve it. I pray you'd help us. I pray you'd help me to get over it, to go ahead and accept it, to take it all the way down, and help it change the outlook of our past. It's kind of like you're redeeming our childhood and all the stuff we've been through. We can look back and look at all the heartbreaks and realize that you were drawing us to yourself. You were taking away every other support. You were pulling the floor out from under us. So I wasn't the great athlete. So I wasn't the most beautiful. So I wasn't the smartest. And you're saying, come on, come all the way through it. Come on. I wanted you anyway. Help us to love it. Help us to love to be yours. In Jesus' name.